So it's interesting that Elaine said that, because some of the sermons that I listened to and the commentaries that I looked at kind of made that same remark, that everybody was always like, yeah, this is the week we've been waiting for all year. Haman finally gets it. So Elaine is not alone in her thoughts.
I mean, the Lord's on my side.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's
right, Elaine.
All right. So we're in the 7th chapter of Esther, and we're at the 2nd feast of Queen Esther. The guests, King Xerxes and Haman, have arrived, but much has changed since their last meeting. What a difference a day makes. 24 hours ago, Haman was on cloud 9. He was number 2 in the kingdom, and Mordecai's life was in danger. Haman couldn't wait to reveal his plans to Xerxes about hanging Mordecai on the gallows that he had built. 24 hours ago, King Xerxes was well rested and happily being entertained by his bride at the feast she had prepared. Esther was patient, to say the least, and according to some commentaries, too timid to ask her request of the king at the first feast. But now we see how her patience pays off and how God's timing is impeccable. Now, 24 hours later, after a sleepless night for the king, Mordecai had been honored in front of all of Susa, and Haman was humiliated and angry that this Jew continued to be a thorn in his side. And very soon, the king's wrath was to be unleashed. One commentator stated that if Esther 6 is the turning point of the story, then chapter 7 is its heart. As usual, they are drinking wine at the feast. When King Xerxes again asks his queen, what is her wish and what is her request? This time, Esther tells the king, she wants her life to be spared and the lives of her people. Quoting the very edict that Haman wrote, she says that they are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Immediately, Xerxes is infuriated and asks, who is this, and where is the man who has dared to do this? Esther points to Haman, and Haman is terrified. Incensed with rage, the king gets up from the table and goes out to the garden, leaving Esther and Haman alone. No one knows what Xerxes ponders in the garden. Could his anger be directed at Haman for the edict that he had written? Is he angry with Esther for concealing her identity as a Jew? Or maybe he's upset with himself because he's just as much to blame for Esther's impending death as Haman. After Xerxes exits the feast, Haman's legal duty was to leave the room. Harem protocol dictates that no one but the king can be left alone with a member of the harem. Not only that, but even in the presence of the king, no one can come any closer than 7 steps from a harem member. But where could Haman go? His options were to follow the king into the garden or to flee the room, which would have been further incriminating. So Haman opted to stay and beg Esther for his life. As the king re-enters the scene, Haman is falling on the couch where Esther is reclined. This behavior is so unthinkable that the Aramaic Targum of Esther, which is an amplified version of the story, says that Haman fell on the couch only because the angel Gabriel gave him a firm shove. When the king sees Haman at Esther's feet, he is enraged and accuses him of trying to assault her. Immediately, Haman's face is covered, and he is taken away to be executed. No explanations, no rebuttals. Any attack on Esther would be seen as an attack on the king and was punishable by death. Harbona, a eunuch, tells the king about the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. You remember Mordecai, king, the guy who saved your life? And Xerxes commands, hang him on that. Only when Haman is hung does the king's anger abate. I'd like to take a closer look at the 3 main characters in this chapter And as I do, I want you to keep three thoughts in mind: the king, the hero, and the accused. First, we'll look at King Xerxes. We have already learned that Xerxes is an imperfect king. He makes rash decisions after being manipulated by foolish men who are more concerned about their own agenda than the good of the land. We see this in how he was convinced to ban Vashti, and when Haman persuaded him to put his royal seal on the edict. Even when the king had reconsidered what he had done to Vashti and recognized his error in signing the edict, he had no option to say, "I was wrong." There was no room for repentance in the law of the Medes and Persians. There were no second chances. Once the king had spoken something, it was unchangeable. Now I want you to picture a perfect king who is wise and all-knowing, who makes decisions based on the good of his people, who does what is right because he cannot do anything other than what is right. That is the king that we serve. Our God is a king who gives second chances and desires our repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. King Xerxes was also a man of wrath. The Greek historian Herodotus recounts several stories of King Xerxes' rage in his history of the Persian War, including bullying and blaming subordinates and causing mass destruction as he traveled from Persia to Sparta. He commented that many of Xerxes' military leaders tiptoed around him in order to avoid any outbursts that would have dire consequences for them. In Esther, we see his anger when Vashti rejects him at the feast, and again in Esther 7, when he hears that an injustice has been done against his queen. At least in the case of Esther, there are glimpses of a righteous anger, one that is concerned with wrong done to someone he cares about. When Haman hears the accusations against him, he is terrified, and with good cause. The final verse of the chapter reads, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated." Only when Haman is killed does the king's wrath subside. Do you know that the wrath of God is spoken about over 600 times in the Bible? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself warns the crowd, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." But our God's wrath is very different from Xerxes. Our God's wrath is just. As J.I. Packer summarizes, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God hates sin, and like Xerxes, God's wrath must be satisfied. But we have a king who, far from inventing charges against us, took the charges that we deserved and put them upon his own son. Romans 5, 6 to 11 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Xerxes demanded an imperfect justice from Haman that satisfied his wrath for a little while. But God demands perfect justice, and in the person of Jesus Christ, his wrath is satisfied once and for all. As Romans 5:18-19 says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. God poured out his fury in full on Jesus Christ. Our debt is paid in full, and we are free to come into the King's presence, not because we have found favor with him, but because he has found favor in Christ. Next, let's take a look at Esther, the hero of the story. Pastor Ron has been known to say there is only one hero in the Bible, and this story is no different. God is the true hero, but we'll get to him in a little bit. For most of the story, up to this point, Esther has had a very private relationship with God. After all, she's been married for 5 years, and her husband doesn't even know she's Jewish. This is not how a relationship with God is supposed to work. When someone is adopted into a family, they don't just have a relationship with the dad. They have a relationship with all the brothers and sisters, too. Christianity is not supposed to be lived in a vacuum. Just as the Trinity is communal, we are designed to be part of the Christian community. We as believers are called to worship together and to serve each other. When we become so consumed with our own lives, we stand the chance of missing opportunities to serve others. I find this in my own life. I can be so wrapped up with what I think I need to do for my family or my job or my own comfort that I miss opportunities to be a blessing to a neighbor or to love a junior high kid or to make a meal for a new mom. At the encouragement of her cousin Mordecai in chapter 4, Esther begins to open up about her faith and chooses to be known as one of God's people. This is Esther's providentially appointed opportunity. If she acts here, it will change her life and potentially the lives of all the Jews. The Jewish people are powerless in this story, but God gives power to his people by appointing Esther to be their mediator, to go before the king and plead for their lives. We too are in need of a mediator between us and our king, someone to identify with us, to take on the condemnation that we are facing, and someone to go before the throne and seek favor with the king on our behalf. Jesus has done that for us. Esther risked her life for her people by going before the king, and she remarked, "If I perish, I perish." But Jesus gave his life for us, knowing that he would perish. In this chapter, Esther secures rest for herself from her enemy, and we will see later how she does the same for her people. However, this rest is only temporary. God's people continue to be persecuted, even today. And let's not forget, at one time we were all God's enemy. But Jesus stepped in as our mediator and gave us rest not only from our enemies, but from our enmity with God. Colossians 1:21-22 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And the rest we find in Jesus is not just for a time, but once and for all. Finally, we come to Haman, the accused. And not just that, but falsely accused. No one, biblical scholar or otherwise, would believe that this man who was in danger of losing his life would assault the queen with the king right outside the door. I mean, Haman's foolish, but he's not that foolish, right? Xerxes burned with anger against Haman. But how could he sentence him to death for an edict that he himself had put his royal seal on? He was just as much to blame as Haman. So when he came in and saw Haman at the feet of the queen, he had his reason. Haman was innocent of the crime he was executed for, but he was far from an innocent man. As John Calvin said, man falls according as God's providence ordains, but he falls by his own fault. Likewise, Jesus was a man accused of a crime that he did not commit and was ultimately killed for it. But Jesus was completely innocent and blameless. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2, 22-24. Haman was given no opportunity to defend himself, no chance to plead his case. He was taken out and hung on the gallows. A gallows during this time was a large spiked tree, in this case 75 feet tall, where enemies were not hung, but impaled and left as a spectacle for all to see. This was a death reserved for the worst criminals, and a death that Haman had planned for Mordecai. Jesus, too, was hung on a tree, but Galatians chapter 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Jack Hayford reminds us, God works to turn the very intent of the enemy around and use it against him for his destruction. Even the most serious threats against us can be used by God for our benefit and his glory. Haman intended for the gallows to be used to give him victory over Mordecai, but God used it for Haman's demise. Satan had intended to use the cross to achieve his victory over God, but God used it for his glory. God's people have always had enemies, but God is faithful to his covenant. God had promised in Genesis 12 that all who blessed Abraham and his descendants would be blessed, and all who cursed them would be cursed. Haman wasn't just taking on Mordecai and the Jews in Persia. He was taking on their God. This wasn't just a war between Haman and Mordecai. This was a holy war. Haman, the Agagite, was a descendant of the royal line of the Amalekites, who had a long history with God's people. The Amalekites had tried to destroy the nation of Israel shortly after they left Egypt. God had instructed King Saul to kill every last one of them. Saul had an opportunity to kill their king, who was given the title Agag, but chose not to. And this is what disqualified him from continuing as the king of God's people. So Samuel took it upon himself to kill the king, as God had commanded. But rabbinical tradition believes that it was not until after the king had a chance to impregnate his wife and continue the line. because of Saul's disobedience, God's people continued to be persecuted by the Amalekites all the way up to the time of Esther. But now the Jews had neither king nor army to fight their holy war. God chose to work through Esther to fulfill his promise of protection. Some commentators question why Esther didn't step up to spare Haman's life when he was falsely accused. There are two reasons that they propose for this. First, according to Persian law, Esther had no authority to challenge the king. His words sealed Haman's fate. Second, the removal of Haman was a prerequisite for Esther's mission to save her people. This was necessary for God's covenant to remain intact. As Ian Duguid says, God's sovereign act is the turning point, but God works through the faithful efforts of his people just as much as through remarkable providences. This is a very practical truth for us. Do we want to see loved ones come to Christ? Do we want to find God's leading in our life? Do we want to have a better marriage? All these things require God's intervening. But the Bible promotes prayer and action, resting in the Lord and walking with him. So tell people about Jesus. Knock on the doors of opportunity and do good for your spouse. And remember, even when we fall short or get it wrong, we have a God whose will be accomplished. As we close, I want to just give three application questions, one from each of our three observations. Number one, like King Xerxes, are there people in your life that you have allowed to have undue influence on you? People that have taken a higher place of honor in your life than God. I challenge you to recenter your life on Christ, the one true King. Two, are you, like Esther, living a life of secret faith? Either we identify with Christ and have hope, or we identify with the world and do not have hope. Either Christ dies for our sins, or we do. How can you make yourself known as one of God's people? And how is God challenging you to serve the community of believers out of the hope that you have? And number three, what are the gallows that you have built in your life? The things that you think will satisfy you, but are really just leading to ruin. What steps can you take to start tearing down those gallows and get back to the foundation, Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of the Old Covenant and the New One, King of Kings, our hero, our sacrificial lamb, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for giving us rest from our enemies, and thank you for reconciling us to you. Lord, help us not to live in fear of the evil in this world, but cast a vision for us to go out into the world and to serve others and to love them in your name. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you and to stand in your presence. Amen.